You'll turn to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, that's where we'll be this morning. If you grab a pew Bible, it will be on page 185. 185. Hopefully you've noticed as we've journeyed through Joshua, there's a connection between Romans and what Paul's trying to do with this reality of God redeeming Jews and Gentiles together in the church. And Joshua. I mean, in Romans 3, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And have we not seen that reality on display in Joshua thus far? But what else have we seen? We've seen that God is sovereign, He's just, He's merciful, He's good, and He's over all of this reality because it's His story. Last week in chapter 9, what did we see? We saw that all of the Gentile and pagan people in the promised land that were to be judged and devoted to destruction as God's people entered into the boundaries of the promised land. They were to be judged and devoted to destruction. But the Gibeonites, one of the cities, one of the clans, the tribes, the groups of people, they took a different approach when they heard the message of this God of victory, the one who had delivered his people out of Egypt. And not only that, but he was now leading them in victory into the promised land. And so instead of fighting God with hardened hearts like Pharaoh, or the other Canaanite cities, Gibeon, being lost, used the only thing they knew to do in deceiving the people. They used the law to deceive Joshua and Israel, and essentially getting the blessing, though it is a curse in a sense, of being in covenant with Israel, even though that cursing meant chopping wood, gathering water for worship of Yahweh. But what else did we see? Why would they rejoice in that? Well, as Psalm 84 says, better is one day in God's courts than in the tents of wickedness. So the Gibeonites were exposed, though, in their deception, yet God was still sovereign over it all. I mean, if Israel was upset about being deceived and tricked, they needed to remember their own name, would they not? They're named after Jacob, who deceived his own brother to bring God's blessing into their life and brought them to the place of being a nation where they were. And so you see Gibeon, like Jacob, as just a part of God's bigger story who will save both Jew and Gentile for his name's sake. Now, I say all of that by way of introduction as a reminder that, again, this is God's story and that He is the one telling it. He is the one ordaining it, orchestrating it. Now, this is not, as we've seen, without the command of participation and responsibility upon which every man will be held into account. I mean, remember Romans 1 from our reading earlier. It's very clear that God has made a way for salvation and He has also handed sinners over who are not impacted by that gospel. But for those whom God calls and covenants with, what we want to see this morning is, in His sovereignty over this story He's telling, He fights for them, for their good and His glory. This is what He does. The Lord fights for His people. And we're going to see that, I believe, in Joshua 10 this morning. In verses 1 through 15, if you look in your bulletin, what we see is the Lord is going to fight for the very ones who deceived Israel because of His covenant love. In verses 16 through 27, we see that there is a severe and just condemnation of God as He fights and sends Joshua in after the five kings who fled the battle that they started in the first place. And then in verses 28 through 43, basically what you're seeing there is just a series of seemingly swift victories in the southern part of the promised land. So buckle up with me this morning, all right? You're probably looking at the length of the text and you're like, ooh, might be past lunchtime. But buckle up with me. I mean, and this aspect too, if you have read ahead, there are some fun names I'm about to be pronouncing with you, okay? But we're going to begin this morning by reading the first 15 verses. We're going to pray and get started. But just as a reminder, all right, I think this is important. Because when you come to a lengthy chapter like this, if you notice we're going through chapter at a time and it's divided in that way because this is a narrative. When we come in here, this is not Bible study. There's a time for that. I'm here to preach God's word to you. I've done some of the Bible study. Hopefully you've read ahead and done the same thing. I've done that, Lord willing, in preparation for this morning. But preaching means that I have one particular argument I'm trying to make with you this morning. And that's that God fights for his people from this text. I'm trying my best to give you an argument from the narrative this morning in that way. And something that you can take away, and it would cause you, as Joshua says, to choose this day whom you will serve. So with that in mind, you're going to notice we're going to spend a lot of time in the first 15 chapters and not as much time in the rest of the text. And I think that's okay. Still preach this expositionally. But we're going to read through all the text this morning, but start with verses 1 through 15 and pray. As soon as Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. Why? Because Gibeon was like a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." And then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, they gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at camp in Gilgal and said, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Father, we come before you this morning, in light of having read your word, trusting that your Spirit who fills us, who authored this text, will do as you have promised. Lead us into all truth. Convict those who don't know you of sin to come to faith in you. And for those who do know you, to bring encouragement or admonishment or even yet repentance. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these 15 verses, what do we see? That the Lord fights for the Gibeonites. As soon as the king of Jerusalem hears about the destruction and victory of God at Ai and Jericho, and on top of that, notice the descriptor there. We learned a little bit more about Gibeon, do we not? If we thought that maybe they were just some kind of small country or some small city, grouping of cities or a small group of people, this great city of Gibeon has made peace with Israel when they were mighty warriors and could have fought against them. And it brought fear in the heart of this king. His name, notice how you pronounce it, Adonai Zedek. What does that remind you of? Well, it should bring to mind of another man named Melchizedek. And that's on purpose. It's to remind the reader that this man is not like Melchizedek, who had, faith in the God of Abraham. He's the anti-Melchizedek. And so instead of perhaps pursuing the same kind of grace and peace that he would have been aware of, he gathers the fellow kings together and they unite in their fear. There's a common enemy for them. And when that is uniting you, when what unites you is a common enemy instead of what is true and right and just, it means trouble in general. I mean, think about that. The United States learned that in World War II, did they not? You had a common enemy in Germany, but then there were repercussions when you realize, we're not the same as those north of Germany. The unity that needs to happen should not be based on a common enemy. Yet here's what they're doing, right? I mean, especially those who are uniting in futility against the very God who has already promised this victory to his people. That they would be aware of, that they have witnessed to, that brought fear into their hearts. But notice, they don't want to just hunker down and defend themselves. What are they doing? They're gathering together against the common enemy of God and his people, and they're going on the offense. There's no neutral ground in this battle. You must understand that. In Revelation, God says, you're either hot or cold. And so they're going on the offense, displaying their hardened hearts. I mean, this is the same thing of the wicked man of Psalm 1, right? In contrast, the blessed man hides God's word in his heart, right? He's a man of righteousness. But what happens to the wicked man, the unrighteous man? He goes from walking in sin that leads to standing in sin that leads to the ultimate, the seat of scoffing against the people of God. I mean, that's the wages of sin is death. The reality of this battle is in or out, and they are not just kind of playing the neutral ground, kind of hunkering down in the hardness of their hearts. They're waging war. They are scoffers against God, mocking God. We see this in the same way in the crucifixion of Christ, do we not? So take note, though, these five mighty kings, they start the war with God by going against the Gibeonites, who seem weak to them, right? They were this mighty group of people, clan, tribe, however you want to speak of them, these Gibeonites, but they went and made peace. But in verse 6, the Gibeonites know who they serve. So where do they go in verse 6? They go to Joshua and they ask for quick action to save them from the hand of those who they once thought were their friends. A lot of reality is being brought to light. And so Joshua, what does he do? He gathers the troops in verse 7 based on what? Covenant love. And in verse 8, the Lord speaks to Joshua that continued reassuring promises of that covenant love, commanding Joshua to what? Not fear. I mean, think about that. Joshua needs to be reminded of this because before they have been the ones on the offense. They have been the ones, and it's been one city at a time. Now you have multiple kings, multiple cities, and they are on the attack, and you are in a different position. But what is the reason? Why should Joshua not fear? Well, God tells him, just as I have told you from the very beginning, and we trace this all the way back to the very first sermon here, right? All the way back to Exodus and Deuteronomy, that this is God's story, and he is telling it, and he delivers his people. He fights for his people. And when he fights for his people, they are already delivered. I mean, that's our stance right now, right? If we're a Christian, we're already delivered. We're not fully where we will be, but it's already accomplished. The work is done. So Joshua now moves in, and he moves on the offense to help defend the Gibeonites. And notice the context after marching all night. That is no easy feat, but what is fueling him? Not worldly wisdom, but God's word and promise. And they're being strong and courageous, are they not, in God's promises? And so in verse 10, when they arrive, what happens? What happens to the encampment of the five kings, where they thought they were going to come in and take care of this weak city? God's people, the presence of God's people, the saltiness, the light of God's people, who stand on his promises, they arrive, and great panic starts among the camp of the five kings. And notice the people begin to run, and as we move forward, who's outrunning them to the caves? It's those very kings. This is weak leadership that sets your people up to then fall on the sword and then protect yourself. And so they gang up, right? But on their own, they gang up when they're on their own, but when they're confronted, what happens? They scatter. And as they begin fleeing in their cowardice, the Lord is the one who says, no, no, no. This is my battle. And what happens? What does God do? Well, at first, when you first read it, you're thinking, man, are these just giant rocks, giant stones falling out of the sky and crushing a lot of people? Is this like some kind of Marvel movie? No, what we find out if you keep reading is what? These are giant hailstones. And we are assured at the end of verse 11 that this is the Lord's battle, because what does the author of the text, what does God's word want us to see? That assuredly there were more of the army killed by these stones than even the sword of God's people. God is a just God. And if we take issue with this, we must remember, if we harbor any kind of, well, immediately in our hearts and minds, I'm putting you on the throne. I'm on the seat of judgment, God. You're automatically revealing your own sinful nature, and you're comparing yourself to God. God can do this because he's God, and he is sin-free, and he is just and righteous and holy. And that is what every one of us deserve, that hailstorm. So we must remember that humbly this morning. And if anything, if you take issue with that, then just think about what Jesus teaches in the New Covenant. Think about what Revelation says. This is really, these battles and actions are just, as we've seen, a foreshadow of what we read in Revelation. A lot of the language of Revelation and the final judgment of God comes from Joshua. But at this time, Joshua sees that what? They need more time. They need more time to defeat such a large enemy. So what does Joshua do? He prays this famous prayer, right? And isn't it amazing? This well-known story, in the context of it, is a prayer being prayed for a bunch of deceitful people. We tend to think that this is just for Israel. This is for the Gibeonites. And his prayer is of what? Commanding that the sun, and not just the sun. What do we read here that gets left out a lot of our children's books? The moon would stand still along with the sun. For what purpose? Until vengeance and the righteous decree of God's judgment is carried out. And so the author of Joshua even appeals to an interesting book, right? The book of Jashar. He says, look, this is not just me saying this as a witness. There are other accounts of this. So what is the book of Jashar? Well, the book of Jashar would have been this, essentially like a book of poetry or poems, all right? Book of poetry or poems, mainly used by the Hebrews, as best as we can tell, by Israel for worship. They would use it in reading and singing songs to be read in their gatherings. And what was it for? To remember the promises and victories of God. And this is one of those instances referred to in the book of Jashar, as best as we can tell. So daylight is established. Right? Daylight is established for a whole day, and we know that there's been no day like that leading up to this moment, or until at least the writing of this book. And we would say to this day as well, in that sense, right, to our knowledge, in regard to the Lord heeding the voice of a man in such a way that we see this big picture of his sovereign rule over day and night, over creation, to essentially stop time. I mean, did you notice that in some of the words of the songs we were singing and what we read, even in the service earlier today? A lot of times we think of this as God just making the sun stand still and the moon stand still, and we're thinking practically like that, but this is showing that God is able to actually stop time that he created. He's suspending the natural movement of the universe and solar system. So how can the author write it? Well, as best as he knows how. The sun's not moving, it's standing still. So there are a few things to note here, okay? Just in regard to this, the Bible is not a science book. Okay, can we be clear on that? Its intent is not to be a science book. Though there are aspects of that in there. But the purpose of the Bible is not to be a simple textbook. The Bible is God's account of who that he is and the story he's telling, and that who that we are, and that he's after the hearts of those who he's made covenant with as he calls men to repent and believe in him. I mean, that's the story of the scriptures. James puts it this way. He says, even the demons believe that God exists. He says, but what? The purpose is that we would repent and believe in Christ and trust in God's word and promises that are eternal in this story. So if you read this wording of this text, and rightly, I mean, you would say the sun, subjectively speaking, is what we move around the sun. So if you're thinking with a scientific mind, you're thinking, I can't trust the Bible because it says the sun stood still. All right. But again, that's not the point of the text. As I said, this is the observation of the author. If you're using those kind of arguments, we're really missing the heart of the Bible, the point of the text. From the perspective of the author, that's what it looks like. The sun is standing still in the sky. And if you're just trying to make the Bible a science book, you're not going to come to faith anyways, because that's not the source of faith. You'll find yourself actually not far from what we find in church history. Galileo, he had a dilemma with the Catholic Church century years ago over this very thing. And there are different accounts of this, but there was essentially a drama between him and the church because he was proposing, based upon the science he was doing and research, it showed that we actually rotate around the sun, not the other way around. And he was correct. But the church was scared that it would discredit the Bible. And so again, if we get caught up in these kind of arguments, we're missing the point. We shouldn't pit these things against each other. The point is that the God who made everything, who spoke everything into existence, and remember, up to this point, what did Joshua and the people have? They have the first five books of the Bible. They have the creation account. The point is that the same God who spoke and put the sun and the moon and the stars and time and orchestrated all things by his power is the same God at work here, and that Joshua gets to participate in it. Because God has already promised to put the enemy in God's and Joshua's hands. I mean, the other thing we need to remember this morning is that we're not Joshua. So we don't get to name it and claim it and try to recreate this event and think, man, if I just have enough faith, I can be like Joshua. That's not the point or the purpose of the text. The purpose of the text is that we see that God fights for his people who are in covenant with him, even those who deceived. And so the author of this text speaks up to the time of this writing and says, I can't think of any other event that has occurred like this, where the sun stood still and it was daylight for an extended period of time so that the victory could happen. But you know what the light exposed? Those who run from a fight. It not only suspended time enough for them to accomplish a victory over the people, but it also exposed that the five kings who started the fight started to run. And this is the nature of mankind. This is why in the gospel, God does not sit back and wait on us to come to him. He comes after us. I mean, think about that. This is why, if you read Revelation, in the coming kingdom, there is no need of a son in the kingdom to come. Why? Because Jesus is that son. He's the righteous king who does not run from a fight, but upholds it. He controls all nature. And think about that. That's why it was no big deal for Jesus in his own ministry to tell the waves to stop. That's why the disciples asked, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Was the God who Joshua is calling out to in this text. But the sun exposes that the five kings run. Look at verses 16 through 27 as they run. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found. They were hidden in a cave at Makkedah. Isn't that interesting? They're hiding from the light, going to the dark. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them, but do not stay there yourselves. What? Continue the fight. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard, and do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. And when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, come near. And this is interesting. And he tells them, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And then they came near and they put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua speaks to the who? These men of war, the chiefs. Do not be afraid or dismayed. What? Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Well, what is he going to do? Well, afterward, Joshua struck them, put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees. They threw them into the cave from where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. So these mighty kings find themselves on the run and into the darkness of the cave when God's light is exposing them. And when word reaches Joshua, what does he do? He has them block them in with large stones so they can continue to defeat the enemy, so that they can accomplish the task at hand and not be distracted. And trust God's timing. Notice that. The sun is suspended until when? The kings are killed. And so they go and they defeat the rest of the enemy because the Lord has given them into their hands. And then they return back to this spot at the caves, at the camp of Makeda. And at this point, there are multiple reasons, but verse 21 wants us to see something. That there is such reverence for God that not a single person moves, even their tongue, against the people of God. Among the promises of God being known, the sun standing up in the sky, the people being judged, and the kings being put away in the cave, God is being glorified as he is upholding his word and promises and fighting for his people, even against these kings. And in verse 22, Joshua calls the kings forward for their judgment. And notice there's an interesting dynamic here. The kings run into the caves in the mountains. And if you read Revelation, as we think about this preview of the final judgment coming in Revelation, Revelation tells us there will be people similar to these. That when Christ returns in judgment, there will be many who will try to run from God's judgment. And where will they go? To the mountains and to the caves. And to try to escape the judgment of Christ, they'll even wish that the rocks or stones will crush them. And so we see Joshua foreshadow this very judgment of Christ as he calls them out as a lesser foreshadowing or a type of Christ. And so in verse 24, Joshua summons those who are in covenant with him, these kings, and what does he, these chiefs of war, and what does he tell them to do? I want you to step on their necks. Now that these mighty kings have been humbled, and Joshua speaks to them. He doesn't speak to the kings, he speaks to the chiefs as he stands on their necks. And what does he declare to them? The same words that have been spoken to him and to all of God's people. The promises that in these moments they're seeing a visible picture of a spiritual reality of God's promises coming to pass. And there's no reason to fear or dismay, but they could be strong and courageous because look what they are getting to do with these mighty kings. Put their feet on their necks. And they won't even say a word. God has a wonderful way of giving us visible pictures. In this way, in the new covenant, that's in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to see that today through baptism. An outward picture, right, of an inward reality. A visible picture of God who keeps his promises. And so this was a moment of growth and encouragement. And we see that as we're going to move forward here in a few moments, but in verses 28 through 43, if you wonder why we're about to just rattle through victory after victory after victory, this was a pivotal moment for these chiefs and men of war as they step forward after these kings are killed and victory is at hand. And you move from these kind of isolated victories to just, it's like domino effect. This is an important moment of encouragement for these chiefs of war. And so the Lord will do that very thing to all of the enemies of his people. We must remember that. That Joshua strikes down the kings. And what happens? As the sun goes down, they keep in step with Deuteronomy, as we have seen, the law. And they take them off the trees as marked cursed men. And they put them into the cave and stay there. I mean, is this not just another foreshadowing for us? Of a man who would die on a tree in the evening and as the sun went down, be taken off the tree and be put into a cave. As a curse for us. But not as he deserved it, but a righteous king. And one who stepped out of the cave on his own 3 days later. I mean, they set these large stones against the mouth of the caves, and notice that the kings never come out. They were buried and the stones remained. And they thought they had buried Christ, but he is the King of Kings. And displayed that as he died in the place of his people, he is victorious over death and the only one righteous to come back with this kind of judgment. So let's look at that. Let's think about that. Think about how God has fought for the Gibeonites. He fights against these kings in particular. And then what does it set up? Well, it sets up the rest of the chapter in this narrative as the fighting moves to the southern cities. You can do your own study and look at that and where these cities are. You can look at your map and your Bible and do those kind of things. I encourage you to do that. But you can just see the sweeping movement in the southern part of the promised land in this way. Look at verse 28 through 43. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day. He struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. And he devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did it to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and what? Every person in it, as the Lord had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Jazir, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and as they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. And then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, and as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. See a common theme here. The dominoes are falling. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king. So he did with Debir and to its king. Verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for him. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Isn't that amazing? It's like fast forward. You get these isolated accounts leading up to this pivotal moment. And so this is a pivot moment, pivot point going forward into those southern cities, starting with those enemies at Makeda. Notice that even those who got to witness that were standing around and their own impending judgment. The same thing that they just witnessed was about to happen to them. This is what it means. Think about to Romans 1. It is a scary thing to be handed over into the judgment of a living God. But Hebrews says this, it is appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. I mean, remember when we started with the Battle of Jericho, and I said not all the battles are going to be given this much detail, but we take note of the details of the Battle of Jericho. Why? Because they're being referenced here. The same things that happened there, but we're happening what? In a learned way, in a growth way, in a strong and courageous way. And that's the point. The point being that Joshua and the people were what? They were growing. They were maturing. They were trusting God more. They were becoming more strong and courageous, which is not their default. And what's fueling all of it? God's promises, God's word. I mean, after faltering, admittedly, right, we've seen that. The very people who have been faltering over the last few chapters are about to go on a quote-unquote winning streak. I mean, this is just a type of the Christian life. Two steps forward, one step back, but always moving, what, in a long obedience in the same direction. And that's what's taking place, essentially, in this. The southern cities are being devoted to destruction in verses 28 through 43. I mean, look back again at the commonality. If you go through and you do a study, a word study on it, verses 28, devoted every person to destruction. Verse 30, verse 32, verse 33, 35, 37, 39, 40. But if you'll notice, some of them in between don't have the full phrasing of the devoting to destruction. And what we find that is even in the middle of this winning streak, as the story will go on, as you keep reading through the Old Testament, there are going to be issues that arise in Judges because of some of the people who are left over here. But really the point I would point you to is verse 42. Verse 42 is the point. You see, simply because the five kings picked a fight with the Gibeonites who were in covenant with God's people, it led to Joshua completing the southern campaign, to his conquering and subduing of the entire southern region. What? So that the people can inherit the land in the last 12 chapters of Joshua. And then they return back to Camp Gilgal, where we pick up in the northern campaign starting in chapter 11 next week. So what do we do with all this, right? Well, if you're not a Christian, I would just say this. Joshua 10 presents a challenging and I would say a confronting picture of God as a warrior who executes judgment against sinners. I remember when I first heard that, and it was like a knife to the heart as a lost person, as someone far from God. But I'm thankful someone shared it with me. I mean, this is serving as a call to you, non-Christian, to repent before divine judgment. Rejecting God leads to destruction and scoffing. All people, like the five kings, will face a final exposure before God and his final reckoning. And today is the day of salvation. I would encourage you to surrender in light of who that God is because of what Christ has done, who took the judgment you and I deserve. I mean, think about that. The coalition of Amorite kings who allied against Israel in verses 1 through 5, they represent organized worldly resistance to God. The text illustrates that opposition to God results in severe, irreversible judgment, not just casual loss. And just as the five kings were trapped and eventually slain, ultimately every person will bow to the lordship of Christ. For some, it will be in condemnation and judgment, and they will want the mountains to fall on their heads. And for others, it will be a great rejoicing for all eternity. But only for those who are in Christ now. I mean, continued resistance in our text is portrayed as futile and fatal. The enemy kings sought to protect their territory and strength, and it failed in light of the king. This should challenge you if you're not a Christian to realize that human security, your achievements, and your own power, willpower, cannot withstand a holy God's judgment. What if you are a Christian here this morning? I hope it's a reminder that God is sovereignly in control over history and nature, asserting that God does fight for his people. He secures our victory ultimately through the finished work of Christ. So we should have sincere faith in that finished work and sincere trust in that work and total obedience to God, rooting out pride and sin, right? And we should be actively persevering engagement in spiritual warfare. But catch this, not on your own, just you and God and your Bible, but you and God and God's people. Because Christ is the ultimate victor who is saving a people, not just you and I individually. He's saving a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And just as Joshua conquered the Canaanite kings, Jesus has conquered every enemy that could ever stand against us, sin, death, and the devil. And God fights for us today. God's sovereignty does not mean that you and I as Christians can be passive. I mean, think about that. Joshua could have said, well, the victory is yours, God, go. I'm going to go to sleep. He had to partake and trust and engage. Christians are called to be active and zealous and fight against sin in their lives. I'm not saying you should go to your non-believing friends and wield the sword against them, but you should wield the sword of God's Spirit with them and God's Word. I mean, think about that. Joshua's plea to stop the sun demonstrates that Christians should pray bold prayers. We should trust that there is nothing too impossible for God, but catch this, as John says, if it's his will, if it's a part of his story that he is telling. You and I, Joshua didn't change God's mind. Joshua got to partake in what God was already going to do for his people. Prayer is not pulling God into your dreams and your ambitions. Prayer is being pulled under God's will and being refined into his way and the story he's already telling. I mean, and like I said earlier, this shows us there is a need that this task at hand cannot just be you on mission with God. It's you and God's people. And God's mission and way that he accomplishes that is through his church. None of this was done on an island. God has always congregated and called people together in covenant with himself. So I'd encourage you to find a church. If you're a Christian and you don't have a church where you can set roots and how they define whatever membership looks like for them and say, I'm going to be here and I'm committed, whatever this looks like, so that we can be united and I'm not fighting against, kicking against the goads. If you're a member of this church, I hope you see this includes why we would uphold our statement of faith and our church covenant, because it all comes from God's word and we want to honor those covenantal promises. Get this, even when it's challenged. People think we're being religious, better than. We're not doing any of those things. All we're trying to do is hold together and hold the line fast with who we know to be Christians in this church. Because the authority for that doesn't lie with me. It lies within the church itself. The keys were given to the church. So before the battle, God promised victory. And we should remember that. That if we, Horizon Christian Fellowship, if you are here and committed here as a part of this church, as we move forward, we do those things. We hold that faith in common and that commitment of loving one another in common, because God has promised that he is with us. And we want to keep that at the central focus of who that we are going forward. And I'll just end it this way. It's also why we practice baptism the way that we do. We don't just baptize random people. There are some churches that do that. That's fine. They can have that conviction. They can do that. We take the Great Commission as a corporate calling for the church to make disciples, to baptize, and the third part, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. So we have a dear sister in Christ who's going to come up. She's been attending the church for a while. She went to the membership classes. We presented her testimony before in our members meeting to the congregation. They voted to receive her based upon her public testimony and baptism. Because we now have a commitment to those whom we baptize to teach, to obey, and to disciple. That's the church's job. That's our job. That's not the world's job. That's not some other people, Christians outside here. That's our job. If we're going to baptize someone, church, we got to disciple them, teach them to obey.